Please be seated. And we turn then in our Bibles to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 17 and then Genesis chapter 28. And this sermon was in a series that I've been preaching on the catechism and particularly on the topic of why we baptize babies and why we do that. And that is a practice, as you know, that is not followed by everyone among evangelical Christians. And it's, I just want to read the question in the catechism a moment. The question asks, 74, should infants also be baptized? And the answer is yes. Infants as well as adults are in God's covenant, and they are his people. So we do not baptize our babies in the same way that Roman Catholics practice baptism, believing that the water washes away their inherited sin. No, we say it's not about the water. Our reason, primary reason for baptizing babies is because our children, children of believing parents, are included in God's covenant. And they, no less than believing adults, are promised the forgiveness of sin through Christ's blood. And therefore, by baptism, which is the mark of the covenant, infants should be received into the Christian church. And this really takes the concept of this sermon beyond baptism to really the next step. You see the title, Confirming and Improving Your Baptism. And so to be instructed to go back to the plan of God for the covenant in Genesis 17, and maybe we read this together, and then the next reading I'll just read on my own because we'll be skipping a bit. But Genesis 17, just the first 14 verses. The covenant concept is actually first explained in Genesis 12, then also in Genesis 15, but here's something is added in Genesis 17, and so let's read together. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So then turning to Genesis 28, Abraham circumcised his infant son Isaac. Isaac's grown to be a man. He has his Two sons, twin boys, circumcised, Jacob and Esau. And now Jacob is a young man when we come to Genesis 28. Let me just read this. So I'm going to skip just a bit here. Jacob's now grown up, and his father Isaac, the son of Abraham. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padam Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." So Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And then going to verse 10, "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and so he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. And he lay down in that place to sleep, and then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south, and in you and your seed all the families of earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back here to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you.' Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and keep me in this way, I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back here to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you.'" May God then add his blessing to his holy and inspired word. So brothers and sisters, think of the character of that man, Jacob. Maybe you know more about him. As a teenager and young adult, at least at times, he lied to his parents. He was not always truthful. At times he schemed against his twin brother Esau. Later on, you know, when he ended up in Paddan Aram, he tricked his employer, his uncle Laban. Jacob used some dishonest methods. In those early years especially, Jacob was anything but godly. But remember, God had put his mark on Jacob. 8 days after he was born, baby Jacob was circumcised. And that was a visible mark which gave to his parents the assurance that just as God was with his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham, so God would be the God of this baby, little Isaac and little Jacob. Well, in those early years, Jacob's scheming led his brother to want to kill him. Jacob had to run for his life. But before he left, Father Isaac reminded Jacob of his identity. Father Isaac said, "May God Almighty," in the Hebrew, El Shaddai, "may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase in number." That sounds just like that covenant blessing that God gave to his grandfather Abraham. Jacob is reminded that he truly is a son of the covenant. But then it's in Genesis 28, we read that very familiar story. Jacob is resting there for that night after he left home, and he slept in that place that later became known as Bethel. In the Hebrew language, Beit El. El, the name for God. Beit is the Hebrew word for house, so literally Beit El, or we say in English Beth El, means the house of God. That is the place where God dwells, the place where God is especially found. Without going into much detail, it's in that dream that night that God confirmed what Jacob's father had told him, namely that he is the covenant God, That he is the God of his grandfather Abraham, he was the God of his father Isaac, and now God was showing himself to be God of Jacob also. From generation to generation to generation, God works through the families of believing parents. Now on a human level, Jacob could have responded to God's revelation in his natural self. Jacob could have been scheming or sneaky or devious in some way. But we read in Genesis 28 that by God's grace, Jacob responded to God in personal trust. In verse 16, Jacob says, Surely I now know that the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord is in this place. And Jacob says, this place is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. You see, in that dream, God had come down to Jacob. And by faith, as it were, Jacob had risen up to God. He was knowing God personally. Personally. It's from Genesis 17 and other places that we learn that God's covenant is with believing parents and their children. And that the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament was a bloody sign, that sign of circumcision. But you know that Jesus has come shedding his blood. So there's no longer any need for the shedding of blood. Not the shedding of animal blood, not the shedding of human blood. Jesus has shed his blood once for all. That's all that's needed. So there's no longer any need for blood. So it is after Jesus that the New Testament sign of the covenant is that of water. Not a bloody sign, but a water sign. And God marks children of believing parents today with that water sign, that watermark. God is saying, when we present our children for baptism, I will be your God and you shall be my people. God says that to the parents when their babies are baptized. I shall be your God and you, all of you in the covenant family, and from generation to generation shall be my people. But remember, that outward sign of water does not change anyone's heart, right? Water applied to the head of a baby does not change that baby's heart. And think of it, even if an adult is baptized, right? We also practice adult baptism. If someone has not been baptized as a baby, they're converted, they're baptized with water as an adult. But the water in baptism for an adult doesn't change their hearts either. The water changes no one's heart. And circumcision, in the Old Testament, circumcision of babies did not change their hearts either. It changed their bodies somewhat, but it didn't change their hearts spiritually. We see that illustrated with Jacob's twin brother Esau, right? Like Jacob, Esau as a baby was also circumcised, 8 days of age. He received that outward visible sign, but as he got older, what happened? Esau did not respond to God in faith. Esau instead hardened his heart. As he entered into his teenage and young adult years, Esau rejected God. He refused to put his trust in the God of his father Isaac and the God of his grandfather Abraham. We can say that Esau became a covenant breaker. From the human side, Esau broke God's covenant. And you know that language is found elsewhere in the Old Testament. Most of Israel likewise broke God's covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, God speaks of having to make a new covenant with the people of Israel someday. Why a new covenant? God says this in Jeremiah 31. The new covenant will not be like the old covenant I made with the forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them. Old Testament Israel broke the covenant on the human side. Esau is a type or an illustration of all of unbelieving Israel. That unbelieving Israel broke God's covenant. The Israelites were supposed to confirm God's covenant. The Israelites were supposed to say, yes, that covenant is also for us in our generation. But they refused to do that. The Israelites became covenant breakers. But isn't it wonderful that for the young man Jacob, Jacob confirms God's covenant. That covenant made with his grandfather Abraham, his father Isaac, Jacob responds with his own personal trust. And remember, in that trust, he's also looking forward to the coming of Jesus someday. We can say that in some sense, Jacob was trusting in Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, it must be for all of us, especially as we're raised by Christian parents and Christian families. It's good to see boys and girls here for the second service. You already, probably as a baby, had the water placed on your head, the water of baptism. God was marking you. He's putting his mark on you at that time. That water doesn't save you, but it is a sign. It's a sign, an important sign, but that water didn't change your heart. Instead, we read that God, by His Word and Spirit, changes our hearts. As we get older, as we come to those preteen years especially, and surely in the teenage years, we as covenant children must testify of that change that's within us. We must confirm God's covenant with us by declaring that we love the Lord, that we're trusting in Jesus personally, that we know that Jesus' blood is the blood of the covenant atoning for our sins, and that we're desiring to live for Jesus in thankfulness. You probably know that in many denominations, they call public profession of faith. We call it public profession of faith, but they call it what? They often call it confirmation. The Lutherans call it that. I believe the Anglicans call it that. And that's a very good word, I think. And it explains what's happening. You see, as our children come to years of understanding, they must confirm God's covenant promise. They must say, as Jacob said, "The God of my parents and the God of my grandparents shall also be my God." Each of our children, as they grow, must likewise confirm the covenant. Each generation must personally speak of their own faith, their own trust in Jesus. Yes, God shows a certain favor to our children, placing them in Christian homes from the very start, placing them in Christian churches from the very start. But that doesn't guarantee conversion, does it? It's a means of grace, and as we pray, and as we work, and as we dedicate them to the Lord, as the Lord works by His Spirit in them, then wonderfully, that unfolds to personal faith and trust. So children and teenagers here this afternoon, let me urge you to be thinking about someday, maybe even soon, confirming the covenant that God made with your parents when you were presented as a little baby for baptism, to do your own public profession of faith. You don't have to wait until you're 18 or 20 years of age. I know that's sometimes sort of our custom. I know in Covenant Church it seems to be the sort of age when you're in grade 12 in high school. Well, then maybe by that time you should do your public profession, but you can do it before that. But the important thing is you are then confirming that covenant. You will be saying with your Christian parents, "I also believe in Jesus. The God of my father and the God of my mother shall also be my God, and Jesus shall be my Savior." I want to call attention to one other thing in connection with baptism, and this is found in the answer to the Westminster Larger Catechism. Now, we Reformed churches, we have what we call the three forms of unity, right? You know that language, Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, Canons of Dort. But our brothers and sisters who are identical with us, the Evangelical Presbyterians, have the Westminster Standards. And one of those Westminster Standards is the Westminster Larger Catechism. They're a little longer, a little more detailed often compared to our confessional statements. And question 167 of their larger catechism gives this wonderful application of the command of God to be baptized. And let me read the answer, and I'm updating some of the language a bit. Question 167 asks, "How is our baptism, both the baptism of babies or newly converted adults, how is our baptism to be improved by us? Isn't that an interesting word? How is our baptism to be improved by us? And the answer, quote, "There is a needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism. That improving is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the baptism of others." Improving on your baptism. It's a wonderful expression. How else do we improve upon our baptism? The answer continues, and I quote, "We improve upon our baptism by serious and thankful consideration of what baptism means, and by the privileges and benefits conferred by baptism, and by our being humbled because of our sin, since we fall short of the grace of baptism, and by growing up in the increasing assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, and by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the increasing putting to death of our sin and the increasing bringing to life of God's grace in us." All different ways to be improving upon our baptism. You know, that word "prove" is found in the word "to improve." So to improve upon our baptism really means to increasingly prove who we are. You were baptized, maybe most of us here, as babies, but now as you're getting older and all your life long, you must be proving, showing, demonstrating more and more that you do belong to Jesus, your Savior. You're putting your baptism on display, so to speak, more and more and more. And if you want to see where this is taken from directly in the Scriptures, you can turn to the book of Colossians if you want. Let me just scan a few verses there. Colossians chapter 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And these are key verses that show that water baptism replaces Old Testament circumcision. You see verses 11 and 12. Paul says to the Colossian Christians, "In him," in Jesus, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him now in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Buried with Christ in baptism. What does it mean to be buried with Christ? Look at verse 13. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all your trespasses." You see, when God has brought conversion to you by Jesus' Spirit, he's killed off our old self, our old natural self, and he's given us new birth. So that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it's a picture of how we are raised to new life in Jesus. And what does that mean practically? Look at chapter 3, Colossians 3, the first three verses. "So then, if you were raised with Christ to new life, now seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. For you died, and your life now is hidden with Christ in God." We are dead and buried with Christ. Our old selves were raised to new life in Christ. So now prove it, says Paul. Show it more and more by having your mind set more and more on the things which are above, not on worldly things. How else? Look at Colossians 3, verse 5. "Therefore, having been baptized with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ, now also put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness." The old self was killed off with Christ once, but there's still, our Reformed theology says, traces or remnants of the old nature still in us, huh? We've been essentially crucified with Christ, We've been essentially buried with Christ. We're essentially now a new creation in Christ. But there's still those traces of the old self that still remain in us as Christians. So now we must continue to put to death those traces, like fornication and uncleanness and all the rest. You see, Christians at times can slip, fall into temptation and sin. But a sign that we truly are born again is that we hate those times. We hate our sin. And we run from that sin and we kill off that sin more and more and more. It's not done quickly. It's not done all at once. With certain sins, certain temptations that just have a grip on us, it might take us years to be working hard at killing off that sin. And not only killing off that sin, but also bringing to life more of the new self. The new person we are in Jesus. And look where that is seen. Verse 12 and 13 and 14, Colossians 3. Not only killing off the remnants of the old self, but now more and more putting on more of the new self. What do you put on more and more? Put on more tender mercy. Put on more kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering and bear with one another. Husbands and wives, bear with one another. Endure one another. Don't be so quick to react. I've not been married that long. 6-7 years. Good thing my wife's not here. She has to bear with me sometimes, huh? And I have to bear with her. That's part of our sanctification. God brings us into marriage, yes, for all kinds of blessing, but also to improve upon our baptism, to improve upon our sanctification, to bear with one another in marriage and in family and in the church family. Bear with one another. Oh, and forgive one another. How often we have to do that. And above all these things, put on agape love, that special biblical love in Jesus Christ. That is how, brothers and sisters, we would improve upon our baptism. Even if our baptism happened years and years ago, we might not even remember it if it happened when we were a baby, but our parents did. And most importantly, God remembered it. God put His mark on us. We then must personally confirm that covenant and not only speak of our faith in Jesus, but now live out that faith, showing who we really are in Jesus, that we are a different kind of people, not like the people of the world, but that we are God's covenant people. Improve upon your baptism. Now, that 16th century reformer, Martin Luther, also wrote some catechisms, questions and answers to help teach children and adults biblical truth. And in his small catechism, Martin Luther encourages believers to renew our baptism every day. That's another way of wording it. Renew your baptism every day. That is, make it new again. Relive your baptism. Grow in it. And Luther is quoted somewhere else as saying this. And it might be a good reminder. Whenever you wash your face with water, remember your baptism. Isn't that beautiful? Whenever you wash your face, remember your baptism. Water is used in baptism. The water points to us being dirty, our needing to be cleaned up. And so it is with the sin in ourselves, the sin we're born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. Whenever you take a shower or a bath or wash your face with a washcloth, what a good time to remember your water baptism. That just like your face needs to be cleaned up, your inner self needs to be cleaned up. Your soul, your mind, your attitudes all need to be cleaned up every day by Jesus. Ask yourself, am I showing myself to be cleaned up in Jesus? Am I showing myself to be clean in my thoughts and attitudes and words and actions? How do I feel when I fall into sin? Or think in sinful ways. Do I feel bad about that? Or do I just shrug my shoulders and say, oh, well, I guess it's just how I am. There are some Christians who do that. They won't ever say that sin. They'll say, well, that's just my personality. That's the way I am. Well, no. That's your sinful self. And all of us are called by God's grace to change that day by day. One other helpful thought arising from our baptism, and this from John Calvin. He writes this in his famous book, His Institutes. Quote, There is no doubt that all believers throughout life, whenever they are troubled by a consciousness of their faults, that they should remind themselves of their baptism, that from it they may be confirmed in the assurance of that continual cleansing we have in Christ's blood. That's another reminder of baptism. When you fail to improve upon your baptism, when you sometimes look like an unbeliever or talk like an unbeliever or act like an unbeliever, when you fail to show that you belong to Jesus, then what? Do you give up and say, oh, I guess I'm just never going to improve? Do you despair of even being a Christian? Calvin says, when we are confirmed in our baptism, we should keep thinking about the water, that pure cleansing water. It reminds us that Jesus' blood keeps washing away our sins. The sacrament of baptism is a seal, it's a guarantee that we truly are forgiven. Jesus' blood surely, truly has washed us clean. Remember that in this coming week. God has marked us by the water of baptism. We belong to Jesus, and let us show it. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you then for the sacrament of baptism. Indeed, there's some mystery here, and perhaps some of these concepts were covered quite quickly, but Father, just teach us more and more of that, the meaning of that sacrament, and how powerful it is when we think about it, that water that is used upon our babies or upon newly converted adults points to our cleansing in Jesus, and help us to confirm that covenant as we get older. If we've been baptized as babies, as we come to our pre-teenage years or early teenage years, to be able to confirm that covenant, to also say publicly that Jesus is our Savior. And then, Father, to improve upon our baptism daily, to prove that we are the blood-washed people, a different people. And then, Father, when we fall into sin, help us not to get overly discouraged or to give up, but to remember that the forgiveness of our sins is by your grace alone. It's not because of who we are or how hard we're trying, but you love to forgive us our sin as we are trusting in Jesus, and it's only Jesus that someday brings us to our eternal home. So give us the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.